This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And so it'll help you to remember that the elders of Israel, they wanted a king who could rule over them. And in response to their request, the Lord raised up a Benjamite man named Saul. Unfortunately for them, Saul ended up allowing his own pride to get in the way of his position. And as a result, he ended up being disqualified from his calling. But before removing Saul from the throne of Israel, the Lord sent Samuel to Bethlehem in order to anoint the youngest son of Jesse, whose name was David. And while it's true that David wasn't completely ready to lead the nation of Israel, it's also true that the Lord had a plan to prepare the next king of Israel by allowing him to face several tough trials. It's in similar fashion that I believe the Lord has a plan to prepare us so that we can accomplish our calling in Christ, and we must understand that he typically prepares us by allowing us to face tough trials, because it's the tough trials that bring us into Christian maturity. It's those tough trials that give us the opportunities to learn how to walk in the victory of our faith. And so as we make our way through this incredible chapter, it's my hope that we're all going to learn how to lean on the Lord through every tough trial so that we can learn how to fight and win the good fight of faith. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Philistines. They're preparing to attack the Israelites, and it'll help you to remember that the Philistines were the descendants of Noah's son, Ham. Not only that, but they were also the longtime enemies of the Israelites, and as a result, they were constantly attacking the chosen people of God. For example, here in our text tonight, we find them preparing for war against Israel. And after taking a hilltop position in order to gain the upper hand against the Israelites, the Philistines then revealed their secret weapon by sending out their champion with a very terrifying proposition. But before we consider the proposition of their champion, I want to first examine the identity of this abnormally sized individual. If you would notice with me again there at verse 4, here we learn that the name of this gigantic man was Goliath, and he was from Gath. Now, the name Goliath, it's actually become synonymous with anything which is the largest of its kind. For example, the largest spider in the world is the Goliath bird-eater tarantula. That's what it's called, the Goliath bird-eater tarantula, and that's what it does. It waits for birds to come down and land on the ground, and then it jumps out and eats the bird. So it's the Goliath bird-eating tarantula. And the largest beetle in the world is called the Goliath beetle, and it's not as big as the tarantula, but it is a large beetle. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest tortoise ever to be in captivity, it weighed 919 pounds. Guess what they named it? Goliath. That's right. His name was Goliath. Interestingly enough, though, the name Goliath doesn't mean huge, and it doesn't mean massive, and it doesn't mean large. The name Goliath actually means splendor. That's right. The name means splendor. When you say something is Goliath, you're saying it's splendorous. And it's my guess that this was the reason for Goliath's angry disposition. Think about it, men. How would you like to grow up with a name like Splendor? What's your name? Splendor. Sounds super sweet. Sounds like a girl's name, right? It sounds like something you'd name a little girl, but not a huge guy. And regardless of his girly name, Goliath was still a massive man who probably had a some sort of complex because of his name. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 4, where we learn that splendor measured in at a height of 6 cubits and a span. Now, there is much debate about the proper measurement of a cubit, which leads us to have some question about how tall this guy actually was. Goliath may have been anywhere between 8 foot 5 inches tall, upwards to 11 feet 5 inches. Either way, though, Goliath's sheer size was sure to strike fear into the hearts of his opponents. And while we can't say with all certainty how tall he was, what we do know is that the total weight of his armor and weapons equaled 272 pounds. Imagine carrying around 272 pounds just as your gear and your armor. To put it into perspective, it'll help you understand, the average teenager weighs about 130 pounds. And so basically, just imagine strapping 2 teenagers on and walking around all day like that. It would get tiresome without debate. And yet here we see that Goliath must have been an extremely strong man to carry around this much weight. And now imagine for a moment the massive size of this man, and he's got all this bronze armor on, and all of a sudden you find yourself standing in front of this guy, and he's screaming at you, challenging you to fight him. Now, with that image in your mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all his Israel, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the men of Israel, as they saw the massive size of this man, they saw his battle equipment, and they heard his challenge, they ended up being dismayed. They were dismayed. That word dismayed speaks of discouragement. They were completely discouraged. And not only that, but the word dismayed, it speaks of terror. And so they were terrified. The men of Israel were completely terrified of this giant. And then with that being the case, they lacked the courage necessary for going and taking a stand on the battlefield. Not only that, but we also learned that they were greatly afraid, which is to say that these men were exceedingly fearful to the point of trembling. They were terrified and they were trembling, or to put it simply, they were shaking in their sandals. And while it was the fear of this literal giant standing before them that drove these men to terror and trembling, the fact is that all of us here tonight are facing our own personal giants. We all find ourselves standing in front of something that is just in our way, or causing us to be filled with terror and trembling. And maybe it even feels like that giant, whatever it is screaming at us, "Come on, come at me, bro." Now, if this sounds like you, then I hope you'll find great courage in the fact that the Lord is the one who is able to give us the victory against every giant that stands against us. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's look again at our text. I want to pick up at verse 12. Here we learn that David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's sneaking away from his position of playing music for Saul, and he goes back and he tends his father's sheep. And while it's true that Samuel had already anointed David to become the next king of Israel, it's also true that David was still being treated like the baby of the family, who wasn't even allowed to go and fight against the Philistines. The older brothers were able to go, but David, his responsibilities were still at home to feed the sheep. Further evidence of this can be seen in the ways that his brothers treated him as he arrived there at the camp of Israel. And if you would look with me there, picking up at verse 19, here we learn that Saul and they, speaking of his brothers, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, and so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Now here in these verses, we find David inquiring about the reward which would be given to the man who could defeat Goliath. I'm sure his interest was piqued, especially as he heard about the no tax clause. Wouldn't that be nice to go out and defeat a giant and then all of a sudden, no more taxes for the rest of your life? I probably would try to cash in on that deal myself. But in response to his interest, David's oldest brother attempted to put him in his place by accusing him of simply being a bratty little brother. He's basically saying, "Yeah, you know, you're the bratty little brother. You just need to go back home." He was trying to convince everybody else around that David had no business being on the battlefield at all. And in light of this accusation and attack from his older brother, it's possible that you can also relate with David, because the chances are there are some of us here tonight who have been quickly dismissed by those who refuse to take us seriously. Maybe it's by family members, or maybe it's by friends, or maybe it's your boss or coworkers. It's possible that you try to throw out your ideas and people just shut you down real quick. You know, they just don't take you seriously at all. And you can feel the pain of what David was experiencing there, as his older brother was just kind of like, "Yeah, get home, brat. Go back to those sheep." Well, if you can relate with all of this, and I encourage you to pay careful attention to David's response. And so look with me there at verse 30. Here we learn that David turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Or in other words, David responded to the accusations of his older brother Eliab by simply turning away from him. He just turned away. He didn't dignify the accusations with any sort of response. And this reminds me of something that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's verses 8 and 9. There Peter encouraged every believer to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And then he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Christian, listen, if someone reviles you, if someone falsely accuses you of having selfish motives or sinful motives, you know, the knee-jerk reaction would cause us to say, "Well, oh yeah, well, you're this and that as well." You know, the knee-jerk reaction would cause us to react in an unchristian sort of way. Just remember that the knee-jerk reaction includes the word jerk in it, right? And so the knee-jerk reaction typically isn't the right reaction. Rather than returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, rather than giving tit for tat, we would simply do well to just turn away and not even dignify the put down with a response, just like David did here. In this way, we can overcome evil with good, as we should. Well, not only that, but this will also help us to focus our energy where it belongs, and that is on fighting the right battles. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 31, because here we read now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now here in these verses, we find Saul, he's actually imposing his own fears now upon David. He's taking his own fears, the fears that kept him from stepping out on the battlefield, and he's now imposing those fears upon David. But rather than giving in to the fears of Saul, rather than owning those fears for himself, David decided to fight the good fight of faith. And he did this by first presenting Saul with the evidence that the Lord was able to give him the victory against the giant from Gath. And he recounts the stories of fighting the lion and the bear. And so he's standing on faith by saying, hey, look, I've seen how God works in incredible ways, and my faith is completely in his ability, not in mine, and so I have nothing to fear here. And listen, it's in similar fashion that there's going to be those who, like Saul, will come along and attempt to impose their fears upon us. You know, we might be talking about some venture of faith that the Lord is putting on our hearts. The Lord's, you know, calling me to step up and do this. I remember as a new believer when the Lord started putting it on my heart to step into youth ministry and to start helping out with youth ministry. And I remember one guy just sitting me down and just saying, yeah, you're not ready for that. And I remember just thinking, you know, yeah, I'm not ready for that. But what does that have to do with what God is telling me to do? I remember the first time I filled in on a Wednesday night speaking for my pastor, and someone comes up to me right before the study and says, yeah, you got some pretty big shoes to fill. And all of a sudden, their fear became my fear. They're afraid of public speaking, and all of a sudden, I'm just kind of like, oh, yeah, man, I got to get up and speak for my pastor right now, who's an incredible speaker, and how am I going to fill his shoes? And I remember the Lord just ministering to my heart and just saying, you can't fill his shoes, but I can. And I'm just like, yep, there you go. Fear's gone. You know, God can do this. I don't have to do it. There's going to be those who would stop us from fighting the good fight of faith because they want to impose their fears upon us. They have fears that are keeping them from serving the Lord, and they want you to have the same fears, and you don't need to have those fears. I would encourage you to simply overcome every fear by remembering the encouragement that Paul presented to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's there where Paul declares, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I love that. Listen, those who have power, especially infinite power from God, have nothing to fear. Those who have received the infinite love of God have nothing to fear. Those who are operating from a sound mind don't need to operate from a mind that's filled with fear. Christian, listen, there's always going to be those who want us to be bound by their fears because it makes them feel better when we sit back with them and we can all just tremble together. Forget those people. Let them sit there and stew in their fears while you move forward in faith. We must always remember that the Lord has already enabled us to walk in the victory of faith by giving us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Therefore, if they want to be bound by their fears, they can do that. But don't let them tie you up with the things that they're afraid of. Not only that, but we must also remember that the Lord has given us not only the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, but he's given us protective armor to fight the good fight of faith. Now, with this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 38, because here we learn that Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. As we consider the way in which Saul was encouraging David to put on his armor, it seems to me that he was revealing his own lack of faith in the Lord's ability to protect young David. And don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that the soldier who wears protective gear is lacking faith, and certainly respect any police officer who decides to wear a bulletproof vest throughout the day, because, you know, nothing wrong with that. And yet, at the same time, they really need to be asking, where is my faith being placed? It shouldn't be in the armor. It shouldn't be in the man-made gear, but it needs to be in the Lord. And the same question has to be asked of us. Where is our faith really being placed? What is the object of our faith? Is it something that's man-made, or is it God? Clearly, Saul here was a soldier who was trusting in man-made armor, and knowing that his own armor was unable to protect him from Goliath's weapons, well, the faith that Saul had placed in his armor was unable to give him the courage to go and stand on the battlefield. The object of his faith was too weak, therefore, he didn't have enough faith to step out. But the object of David's faith was God. And therefore, he didn't need the armor of Saul because he had the spiritual armor of the Lord. And it's just great to see here that David instantly recognized that Saul's armor was going to keep him from walking correctly. Saul's armor was going to keep David from walking by faith. Matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 39, here we learn that David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Now, that word tested comes from a Hebrew word which refers to a trial designed to prove the quality of something. And seeing how David hadn't yet tested Saul's armor in action, well, he wasn't ready to place his faith in this man-made armor, which was clearly affecting the way he was walking. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 39, because here David says to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Here in this verse, we find David, he's concerned about his ability to walk. And while it's true that he was literally referring to his ability to move forward, it's also true that there's a spiritual truth here that we have to consider. You see, there are those who are attempting to convince us that we need to put on their man-made armor, and yet it's very possible that if we do, if we put that armor on, it's going to affect the way we walk, spiritually speaking. For example, there are those who point to the giant of poverty, and they encourage us to put on their armor of financial investments and insurance. And then there are those who put on, they point to the giant of sickness and disease, and so they encourage us to put on the armor of doctor's visits and exercise and medicine and whatnot. There are those who point to the giant of home invasions and burglaries, and so they encourage us to put on their armor of home security systems and gun ownership. And listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with going to the doctor. Nothing wrong with owning a gun. Nothing wrong with these sorts of things. But if that's where your faith is placed, then your faith is being placed in the wrong object. All of this man-made armor is entirely unable to help you stand against the real battle that we face. And by that, I mean the schemes of Satan. Thankfully for us, the Lord has given every born-again believer the spiritual armor that we need to stand and fight the good fight of faith. And this is precisely the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 6, because there he encourages every believer to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Christian, listen, the man-made armor of this world, it can't help us to stand against the schemes of Satan. We've already seen how Saul was placing his faith in his man-made armor, but the object of his faith wasn't strong enough, therefore his faith wasn't strong enough. And the same is true for us. When we have our faith in financial investments and in doctor's visits and all these sorts of things, the object of our faith is weak. Therefore, our faith is weak. Therefore, we can't stand against the true enemy and avoid his evil schemes. Rather than trusting in insurance policies and financial investments and home security systems, rather than placing our faith in those things, let's use them like they're tools, because they are, and yet let's walk by faith with the Lord Jesus so that we can be covered with the real armor, the spiritual armor of God. As we do, we'll see how the Lord is able to give us the victory over all the giants who would destroy our lives. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 41. Here we learn that the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now here in these verses, we find David standing before Goliath with complete faith. He had complete faith in the Lord's ability to save him and the rest of Israel. And as we consider the way that David spoke to this giant, it seems clear to me that David stepped onto the battlefield completely convinced that the victory was already his for the taking. He had no question about it. He didn't go out in doubt. He didn't go out wondering if. He had complete confidence that the victory was already won. And in light of his great faith, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote to the Christians at the church in Rome. It's Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. There Paul describes those who are trusting in Jesus as being more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christian, listen, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we aren't just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Therefore, whenever you find yourself facing a giant who's trying to destroy your life, I would just encourage you to remember that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reason why is based on the fact that our victory has already been secured there on the cross of Christ. It was there on the cross of Christ where our Lord Jesus defeated the devil forevermore. Therefore, the victory is already won. Now it's just ours for the taking. Now it's just a matter of walking by faith in the victory that the Lord Jesus has already given to those who trust in him. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me there at 1 Samuel 17, we'll pick up our study at verse 48. Here we read, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." Here in these verses, we find David, he's walking out his faith. That's really what it boils down to. He came out and he said, "This is what God's going to do," and now he's just walking in the victory of that faith. And in order to explain what I mean, we should remember what David said back in verse 46, where he declares, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you," speaking of the stone, "and take your head from you." He announced it. He told him exactly what was about to happen, and that's precisely how it went down. And so here in these verses, we simply find David moving forward in faith as he advances towards the giant according to God's will. And after loading his sling, the Lord guided that rock straight into the head of Goliath. Goliath drops, and it happened just as David had prophesied. From this, we have to understand, Christian, anyone can put 5 stones into a bag. That's easy. Any of those guys there in Israel could have put 5 stones into a bag. Anyone could have said, yeah, God's going to, you know, use me to take your life today. But it takes a true believer to actually step onto the battlefield with complete confidence that the victory's already won. And that's the kind of Christian that the Lord wants us to become, those Christians who realize and recognize the victory is already won. The Lord has already given the victory to every born-again believer, the victory that he secured for us when he defeated Satan on the cross. And yet we have to understand that we won't fully experience this victory until we step forward and fight the good fight of faith. You can put 5 stones in a bag and sit back and wait for somebody else to get the victory. Or you can put 5 stones in a bag, step out in faith, and throw the stone as the Lord leads. That's when we experience the victory that we've already been given in Jesus Christ, when we obey what he's calling us to do. It's also important to understand that the Christian who fights the good fight of faith is also helping others to take a stand against the enemy as well. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 52, because here we learn that the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, and even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Here in these verses, we see how David's victory against Goliath emboldened the rest of Israel to fight against the Philistines. David's victory, as he stepped out in faith and walked in the victory that the Lord had already given him, it filled the rest of the men there in Israel with faith. And they moved forward in that sort of, you know, faithful way to see, hey, God is doing this. This is God's work and his will. Based on this, we must not fail to grasp the forward momentum that occurs whenever true believers step out in faith and walk in the victory that the Lord has already given us. And when timid believers who are allowing their fears to keep them back, whenever those timid believers see others living the victorious Christian life, it gives them the strength to then move forward as well. With this in mind, I can't help but to consider something that Paul wrote in prison as he wrote to the Christians at the church in Philippi. It's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul referred to the brethren in the Lord who had become confident by his chains. And as a result, they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now this is drastically different from David and Goliath. And David, you know, gains the victory and walks around with the head of Goliath, and everybody can see that and realizes God's doing something incredible. Paul is writing from prison. And yet he's treating that as a victory, because in that letter to the Philippians, he's saying, hey, there's a lot of people here, jailers and soldiers, who are getting saved because they recognize that my chains are in the Lord. And it was because of that victory of leading soldiers, Roman soldiers, to the Lord in prison that the Christians there in that area started to realize it doesn't matter if we're in prison or living in the free world, the Lord can accomplish great things through us wherever. And it gave them the great boldness to start speaking out without fear of arrest, without fear of what man can do. Well, based on the examples that we see in both David and Paul, it's important for us to understand that the believer who walks in the victory of faith, well, they're not only overcoming their own giants, but they're also helping others to see that the Christian no longer needs to live in the fear of failure. When you see me walking in victory, it should give you great assurance that the Lord can do the same thing in your life and vice versa. When I see you walking in victory, it helps me to see, oh yeah, God can do this. And so we motivate one another as we move forward fighting the good fight of faith. We can have great confidence in Christ, knowing that our Savior has already secured our spiritual victory. And not only will our faith in Jesus give us that kind of great confidence to move forward, but it also helps us to stay humble as we walk in His victory. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me beginning at verse 55, because here we read, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find David standing before Saul shortly after the battle was over. And there's part of me that's just kind of like, now why is Saul confused about who David is? You know, wasn't he just, you know, playing music for him? And didn't he just came and try on the armor and all this sort of thing? And maybe Saul just wasn't really a guy that paid a lot of attention, you know? Maybe he had that problem where you don't see faces very well. You know, I don't know what the problem is called, but you don't recognize faces. Maybe that's the problem. Or maybe he just, you know, just like I said, was a guy that didn't pay much attention. Or maybe this was all legal matters and he's just kind of, okay, let's get our ducks in a row because this guy doesn't have to pay taxes anymore. And so let's make sure we know who's not paying taxes. And whatever the case is, though, David comes and stands before Saul once again. And while his victory against Goliath could have filled his heart with the prideful conceit which causes people to engage in the arrogant expressions of excessive celebration, he didn't do that. He didn't act like so many NFL stars. He didn't come in and spike Goliath's head, you know, and do a little victory dance. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he simply confessed with all humility that he was the son of Saul's servant, Jesse. Didn't even claim to be a servant of Saul himself, but just the son of Saul's servant, Jesse. And in this way, David was humble enough to recognize that he didn't go out and defeat Goliath. He knew the Lord had accomplished that victory. And that brings you to a place of humility to know that had it just been me by myself and my own strength, I'd be dead. But because Goliath is dead and I'm holding his head in my hand, God must have done something here. And so when we walk in the victory that the Lord Jesus secured for us on the cross, it constantly brings us back to a place of humility, recognizing the Lord did this work. And I'm just walking in the benefit of what he accomplished for me. Those who are fighting the good fight of faith are able to recognize that the Lord is the one who gives us his victory over every giant that we face. Therefore, rather than taking the credit for the victories that we experience in our lives, I encourage you, let's follow in the footsteps of David by recognizing that we're simply the servants of the Lord who have been granted the victory of our Savior by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the Apostle John summed it up best in the fifth chapter of his first epistle when he declared, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Christian, listen, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus have already been given the victory against every enemy. Now, it's just a simple matter of walking by faith. Let's simply walk by faith with our Savior, and as we do, we'll enjoy the benefits of being an overcomer in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.